the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here to study your word. We pray that you will help us to focus, not let our minds wander, for we are preparing ourselves to be good and faithful servants, to be able to hold the line against all the apostasy, the heresy that's so prevalent in our day. We know that we have to be informed. We have to have this down pat so that we can respond in a way that people will recognize what a loving, gracious, kind, magnificent God that we have. So we pray that you will help us to focus, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are still in getting the gospel right. We are zeroing in on this evening the L in TULIP. We've already gone over total depravity. We've gone over unconditional election. I hope you remember the two main facts that those referenced. To the Calvinist, total depravity means total inability, and that goes, and that is not biblical, and it throws everything off kilter. We are totally depraved in the sense that we can't do anything to gain the approbation of God or add to our salvation. That is true. But we do have volition, and we can use that volition to accept the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Unconditional election is actually the way the Calvinists would put it is that what it does not refer to is God's foreknowledge and knowing that certain ones would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and they're elected on that basis. And yet that is the biblical perspective, at least that is our view of it. And now we're on limited atonement. And out of all of the different viewpoints that are given in TULIP, this is the most egregious as far as I'm concerned. It is to allege that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he did not pay for the sins of all mankind. He only paid for the sins of those God chose to save. As even the Calvinists would say that since God is sovereign, he could save everyone. And the fact that he does not save some and saves others, from our perspective, just does not fit with the grace of God. The Bible says that God is love. It's hard for us to grasp. It seems to be unreasonable, illogical for a God that is love to allow creatures that he could save but does not and allows them to go into the lake of fire for all eternity. I've been giving you points out of the 5 points of Calvinism by Frank M. Beck, and I left you with a challenge. I don't know if you remember it. First point that we covered already is the fact that there is an allegation made on their part that if God had Jesus Christ pay for the sins of everyone, for all sins of everyone on the cross, then everyone would be saved. Of course, we know that's not the case. There's a difference between Christ going to the cross and taking the sins of the whole world and making one requirement, and that is to accept his atonement on the cross. That's the issue in salvation. Are you going to accept Christ's atoning work, or are you going to go with your own? That is the condition. That is what everything hinges on. So, they also made the allegation that if Christ didn't die for the sin of unbelief, then he didn't die for all the sins, even though we say unlimited atonement. And in a sense, that's true, because we do limit Christ. Let me put it this way. Christ's atonement is limited in the sense that only those who accept the gospel will receive it. Danny, is that... You got it? Oh, okay. But it's not limited in the sense that God only chose certain ones to save and that Christ's atonement was only for certain ones. That's not what it means. And we also recognize that I might as well tell you right now, because this is his next major allegation. What he is alleging in this book is that Christ did pay for every sin of every elect person. And that means that it was limited only to the elect, and that they also say that if Christ went to the cross and died for the sins of all mankind, then he failed in his job because they're not saved. And again, it's just missing the elephant in the room, which is the fact that God has set it up that the only way to acquire salvation is through faith in Christ. Faith is non-meritorious, which they don't agree with either. But it is. The Bible contrasts faith and works. Anything that is contrasted can hardly be the same thing. If faith is contrasted with works, it can't be a work. So, we're going to go to John 8:24, because his second allegation is that believing that Christ died for the sins of all men without exception, you must believe that that all men will be saved. And we're saying, no, that's not the case. And then he gives a verse in here that we all need to look at and address. Because you would think that if Christ died for the sins of all mankind, then no one would be held responsible for their personal sins. And that's what we adhere to. However, everyone turn to John chapter 8, verse 24. They will be quick to go to this verse to allege that Christ did not die for the sins of all mankind. John 8:24. This is Christ speaking. He said, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. I want you to underline that. For unless you believe that I am he, the he is in italics, it just really means unless you believe that I am, that is Christ being deity, Christ being the I am, that spoke to Moses from the burning bush, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Twice we have in this verse the phrase, people die in their sins. Now they would be quick to point out, okay, if Christ died for the sins of all mankind, how can someone die in their sins? And they allege that dying in your sins means that you die in sins that Christ did not die for, because he only died for the elect. That's their take on this. And we know that can't possibly be right. There's two ways of looking at this, and I'm not sure which one is correct or more correct than the other, or if they're both correct. But there are two arguments that would say it is not the way that the Calvinists would present it. First of all, we're going to look at it in a grammatical sense, and we're going to see that when it says you shall die in your sins, it could be that he's talking about you shall die in your sins of unbelief. In other words, Christ did not die for the sins of unbelief, so those who are unbelievers would die in those sins. I guess before we go any further in this, I better substantiate the fact that Jesus Christ did not pay the penalty for the sin of unbelief. Put a marker where you are in John chapter 8, verse 24. And then turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. What I'm going to do is show you through the Scriptures that if there is an unforgivable sin, if you want to call it that, is the sin of unbelief. Matthew chapter 12. You see, indeed, if Christ died for the sin of unbelief, then everybody would be saved. Because He did die for the sins, every sin of every person, and I'm saying except for the sin of unbelief. Because the whole destiny of a person depends upon whether they're going to accept the gospel, whether they're going to believe the gospel or not. And if Christ died for the sin of unbelief, it really doesn't matter whether they did or not, doesn't it? In Matthew chapter 12, we want to go to verse... Let's see where I want to begin. 31. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit, that would be the Holy Spirit, shall not be forgiven. What is it talking about? It's talking about a sin that is unforgivable. Some people think, well, this means if you curse the Holy Spirit. That's not what it means. That's not a good idea. But it's not what it means. Verse 32. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age nor in the age to come. Now, I want you to underline, speak against the Holy Spirit. And in the other one, blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. And I want you to link that with what you're going to write in the margin, which these phrases mean, is to reject the gospel. That's what those phrases mean. Because we put it in context. In verse 24, you have the Pharisees claiming that the miracles that Jesus Christ was performed was done on the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Boy, what a horrible thing to allege. See, one way that Jesus Christ proved that He was the Messiah, that He was God's Son, was by fulfilling the prophecies that He would cast out demons, that He would heal, that He would do all these great things. And so they could not deny the fact that He was doing them. So the only thing they could do is say, deny that they came from God and say that they came from the devil. That was in verse 24. And verse 25 says, and knowing their thoughts, He said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall His kingdom stand? You see how rational and logical Jesus was? He says, if I'm casting out, if I'm doing these, casting out demons and doing these other miracles by the power of Satan, then He's casting out what Satan is operating and functioning on, is these different things. He'd be working against himself, and no house, no nation, no kingdom, nothing divided against itself can stand. In verse 27, He says, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do you cast, whom do the sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then I like this next verse, verse 29. You might circle this one. He goes on to say, or how can anyone enter the strong man's house, carry off his property, unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder his house. The strong man is an armed man, one who is ready and prepared. In verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And then he goes into verse 31 and saying, therefore, anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. When they were alleging that Jesus Christ performed miracles under the power of Satan, that was blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because Christ was doing it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And they were blaspheming against him. And all of this points to the fact they did it because they rejected Jesus Christ as the God-man, as the Messiah. That's the unforgivable sin, is to reject Jesus Christ. That is the sin of unbelief, and it is unforgivable. Now turn to John chapter 16. We'll go back to John 8 in just a moment. John chapter 16. Y'all are familiar with this. We'll start with verse 7. Very well-known verse. John 16, 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. First class condition, and he was going to go. Verse 8. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Here's a pivotal verse, verse 9. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Not believing in Christ is a sin, and it is not forgivable. I'll suffice that for demonstrating through the Scriptures. But the unforgivable sin is rejection of Jesus Christ. So, when we go to verse 24, go back to John chapter 8, verse 24 now. We go back to John chapter 8, verse 24. And you can understand better what this means. It says, I said therefore to you, Christ is speaking. And the you there, by the way, is plural. You can't tell it in the English. You can tell it in the Greek. But it's important that you realize that that is plural. Here in the South, we would say, Christ would say, if he was a Southerner, I said therefore to y'all, you all, that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. The you there, all across the board, is plural. You shall die in your sins. The sins matches the plural of the subject. And the sins there would be the sins of unbelief. So far, so good. Now let me throw you a curve. I doubt that this would ever happen, but we have to learn how to hit spiritual curveballs, don't we? Look up at verse 21. He said, therefore, again to them, this is Christ speaking, I go away, and you shall seek me. These are the Pharisees, by the way. And shall die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now, this really flustered them. They didn't know what he was talking about. I want you to underline, die in your sin. And what makes this even harder is your sin is plural. It's y'all's sin. In other words, he said, he's talking to Pharisees, I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in y'all's sin, singular. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, underline, die in your sin, and sin is singular. Most of the time, when sin is in the singular in the Bible, it is referring to the old sin nature. And Christ is essentially saying, I'm going to go away. You're going to seek me, not for salvation, but to continue to try to disprove that I'm the Messiah. And you shall die in the sphere of your old sin nature. Because when unbelievers die, they retain their old sin nature. Not so with believers. The old sin nature is left behind. So if someone wanted to bring that up, since that's plural, it's in the sphere of their old sin nature. Now both of those things that I've given you here is just one way to explain John 8:24. I'm about to give you the other way. The one that I just gave you is harder to understand. I gave that to you first. Do you all understand what I'm saying here? One way to interpret John 8:24 is, I therefore say to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Dying in your sins there would be dying. All of you, all of y'all will die in your sins of unbelief. Verse 21, all of you Pharisees who are rejecting me will seek me when I'm gone to try to continue to prove that I'm not the Messiah. And all of y'all will die in your sin in the sphere of your old sin nature. Now, here's the other way. Here's another way to understand this. Dying in your sins would mean that their sins were not forgiven. You agree with that? You understand that? There's a difference between dying in your sins that were never forgiven and dying in sins because Christ didn't pay for your sins. You see, there's a big difference between those two. And it does not mean that you're going to die in your sins because Christ did not pay for them. It does not mean that. But it very well could mean that you're going to die in your sins in the sense that they weren't forgiven. Here's another quick question for you. We believe that Christ was condemned for the sins of all mankind. Does that mean that unbeliever sins have all been forgiven? See, that's where some people don't think this through. No. The only time that anyone's sin is forgiven as an unbeliever is when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. At that point, all the sins that they've committed are forgiven. Listen to this. You'll understand the whole thing if you get this concept. Forgiveness is a relationship issue. Condemnation is a judicial issue. And you can't mix the two. Jesus Christ was condemned in a judicial sense for the sins of all mankind, and no one is going to be condemned for their personal sins because Jesus Christ was condemned for them, and the law of double jeopardy, God would be unjust to condemn Christ for your sins and then turn around and condemn you as well. But the fact that Christ was condemned for all the sins of mankind does not mean that all the sins of mankind are forgiven. They're not forgiven as an unbeliever until you believe in Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's a relationship issue. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you're born again, you become a child of God, and then it's a relationship, and they are forgiven at that point. Now let me ask you this. Boy, we're going to be thinking tonight. When you believed in Jesus Christ, were all your sins forgiven, past, present, and future? I got some yeses and I have some noes. I'll say it again. When you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, were all your sins forgiven, past, present, and future? Really? Then why do we have to confess our sins in order to receive forgiveness? The fact is that the point that you believe in Jesus Christ, every sin that you ever committed up to that point is forgiven and removed as far as the east is from the west. Now you're a son of God or a child of God. Does that mean that you no longer sin? No, you still sin, don't you? But the way, the mechanism that God has used to receive forgiveness post-salvation is to acknowledge that sin. If you don't acknowledge that sin, is it forgiven? No, it is not forgiven. Just that. Think about that now. That doesn't mean that you or anyone else is held accountable for that sin, because Christ was held accountable for that sin. See, there's a difference between condemnation and divine discipline. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So, forgiveness is relationship, and for the believer, post-salvational forgiveness comes by acknowledging your sins to God. Now, what if a believer dies not in a he's got sins that he hadn't confessed? What happens to those sins? Y'all never think about these things, do you? Well, they're never forgiven. But it has nothing to do with him going to heaven. He's not condemned. The judicial verdict has already been given. And the same holds true. Yes, this is a distinction between positional and experiential. The sense that we are in a positional issue, but it doesn't mean that we're going to get washed, does it? It depends on us, Christ, knowledge, and so forth. It depends on someone believing Jesus Christ. And when they believe Jesus Christ, all they're going to be held responsible. So forgiveness comes when you believe in Jesus Christ. After that, you can sin, and the only thing that's forgiven any time, maybe more. What I see are if I die in their sins, where sins are never going to be forgiven of God. But that doesn't presuppose them. Christ was in for their own sins. People go to hell because their sins are not given. People go to hell for eternal life through Jesus Christ. So we're talking about people who die in their sins, and they're going to be forgiven. But not with hell. That they have to, when you live in Jesus, you assume it is like they have a relationship with him, where heaven is not there. We all are sins in the God, all bring you to sin. And God has to forgive us. Even after we're saved, all we choose to think that he has to forgive us. We've been all over our sins. It doesn't leave us. Not all this out myself. And it was after on more than sin. Because your sins pass by. Of the eye of sin, the great salvation. There was no writing out paid sin. I guess the best way I put it is they remind you. You can't live Father. That in grand about Luke, we're talking. We call it being because you know, and so we confess it. That connection only God knows. But God, how many is that fine? I'm willing to all that in the past, all that things that he had done, if it was a thing that were, and we don't, we find him so in interpretation of Jesus Christ from the point on, we live on a moment by moment. If our sins, past, present, and future, we would never, God had no sins. Well, that's true. That has to do with the forgiveness of sin when you acknowledge them. But what we're talking about is believers who don't acknowledge them, and they die. Unbelievers never acknowledge them because they don't believe in Christ anyway. Well, someone might want to allege that, well, if you don't acknowledge that sin, then it's not forgiven, and that somehow is going to keep you out of heaven. And I'm saying, no, not at all. Because the whole issue with where we're going to spend eternity has to do with the fact of what we're talking about, that Jesus Christ paid for those sins, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. There's nothing that can keep us out of heaven because Christ paid the price. And now that qualifies us to go to heaven. Now, if we have a relationship issue with God because we hadn't acknowledged that, that only affects our relationship with Him in time. And time is past once we die. I mean, that's no longer an issue. So what I'm trying to explain to you, these are two ways of understanding John chapter 8, verse 24. Does everybody understand? Are you still mulling it? Huh? You're still mulling. Unbelievers never have their sins forgiven, but that's not what's keeping them out of heaven. What's keeping them out of heaven is a rejection of Jesus Christ. Remember, we just went over 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He's given to us the word of reconciliation. He's not counting their trespasses against them because He paid for them. God can't count them against them. That doesn't mean that there's any forgiveness, because forgiveness has to do with relationship. They have no relationship. It would be as silly to be in a courtroom and the judge says, okay, you were sentenced for or charged with murder, and the jury has made his verdict and it says not guilty. It would be as silly as for someone raising their hand out in the courtroom and saying, yeah, but is he forgiven for it? What would you think if you were in a courtroom when that happened? I see it on your faces. You're saying, what? No. I'm saying in a courtroom, the jury gives the verdict, and the verdict is not guilty. That's what God has done for us because of Christ paying the price on the cross. What would you think if you were in a courtroom that they say not guilty, and someone stood up and said, yeah, but is he forgiven? It doesn't make sense. It's not even relevant, is it? Well, here's my whole point. Maybe that not is not resonating the way I would like it to, but my whole point is forgiveness has nothing to do, has no place in a courtroom. Nothing. It's all about a relationship. You can a court can't forgive you. Only a person that you have a relationship with can forgive you. And that's what it is. They never had a relationship with Christ. Their sins are never forgiven. I know that you're troubled with this because you probably never heard it put this way. And I'm putting it the only way that I know how, the best way I know how. And sometimes it's shocking, but when I say that people don't go to hell because their sins are not forgiven, people, what? See, it doesn't matter that they're not forgiven. That's not the issue. The issue is that God doesn't condemn them for it. They can't be forgiven when they don't have a relationship with God to begin with. Boy, this took a lot longer than I thought it was going to take. I thought we were just going to fly through this. And I don't know, we might have to go over this again because some of you have a washboard about 2 inches deep on your forehead. But just think about that. I've proven to you through Scripture that we're not that unbelief is a sin. That's why people are condemned, is not for their personal sins, but for rejecting Jesus Christ, which these Pharisees did. And they die in their sins, not in the sense that they're going to be held accountable for those sins, but those sins are never forgiven. But that's not what sends them to hell. Yes. Well, yeah, you're bringing up the judgment seat of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, sins are not going to be mentioned. It's not even an issue. You say, why is there going to be shame? The shame is because you blew it. You know, you squandered the time. You didn't grow. You just wasted it. Sins are not mentioned at the judgment seat of, there's only two judgments coming in this regard. One is the judgment seat of Christ for believers. Sins are not going to be mentioned there. And one of the verses that's speaking of the judgment seat of Christ, it says that there'll be there's going to be judged what is good and what is bad. Horrible translation. It's what is good and what is worthless. Phalos is the Greek word. When people think bad, they think in terms of sins. No, it's what is worthless. How much have you done that is human good that's going to be burned up? That's what it's about. And if all you did was do things from the wrong motivation, not in fellowship, it's a shameful thing because you're trying to have approbation yourself. And you can strut about and think, oh, look what all these great things I did. That stuff is going to be burned. But sins are not mentioned there, nor are they. Here's the big shocker. Sins are not going to be mentioned at the great white throne. It's just another example in the Bible that Christ took care of the sin issue on the cross for everyone. And they say that He did not. If He did not, then why aren't unbelievers held responsible for their sins at the great white throne? Why aren't they going to be mentioned? Certainly, if Christ didn't pay for them, God isn't going to just ignore them. If He did, He's not just. He's not righteous. And yet we see twice in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and 12, that, what? Judge according to their works. They're trying to get in on their works, and God says, okay, let's take a look at those works. Yeah. Works, here's the deal about works. Works were not even addressed at the cross. And so they still have to be judged. They're going to be judged for believers at the judgment seat of Christ, unbelievers at the great white throne, and neither place is are sins mentioned because Christ took care of them. And see, all this is relevant what we're talking about with limited atonement. And when they go to, and the reason I went to John 8:24 is for you to understand, it's either talking about they're going to die in their sins of unbelief, which this guy does not believe there's such a thing. He thinks that that we allege that Christ died for the sin of unbelief, and we do not. If you want to talk about the unforgivable sin, that's it. People talk, well, the unforgivable sin is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Well, in context, blaspheming the Holy Spirit is rejection of Christ because they made the allegation that Christ was doing miracles on the power of demons, which means that they rejected Him. I wish I could make this easier for you, but we're going to press on. Not much pressing on we're going to do, but we're going to give it a shot. If there's no more questions. Okay. Here's another thing he says. Those who hold the view that Christ died for the sins of all men and reject the universalist view claim that he died for all the sins of men except unbelief. That's what he's saying. And that's what we're saying. He's trying to refute it, and we're saying that's the truth. He goes on to say this was held by the late Lewis Sperry Schaefer, president of Dallas Theological Seminary, in his book, True Evangelism, page 34 and 64. Lewis Sperry Schaefer believed that Christ died for all the sins of mankind except unbelief. And we do too. And then this is what he says. He's saying essentially, if Christ died for every sin except the sin of unbelief, he said, then Christ did not die for all of our sins after all, only for some of them. He never died for our unbelief. Of course, the implication is that if we repent of our unbelief and believe on Christ, we are no longer guilty of unbelief. Isn't that what we believe? Huh? The criterion that God has held out for eternal salvation is believing. And you're going to be condemned for not believing if you don't believe. And if you do believe, you're not going to be condemned for it. And you're not going to die to sin unto death. Y'all understand that? Then he makes this unbelievable accusation here. I can't not. In this whole thing, this blows my mind more than anything else. He says, okay, if you believe that when you believe in Christ, you're no longer guilty of unbelief, our belief has vanished. But God requireth that which is past, and he gives Ecclesiastes 3:15. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, even after you believe, God is still going to hold you responsible for the time that you were in unbelief. Listen to what I'm telling you. I'm trying to go slow. He's making the case. We believe that, just along with Lewis Berry Schaefer, that Christ died for all the sins in the world of everyone except the sin of unbelief. And he's contesting that. And that's why he says, then if he didn't die for the sin of unbelief, then the implication is if when we repent of our unbelief, that means to believe in Christ, we are no longer guilty of unbelief. And that's what we would assert, is it not? And then he says, our unbelief has vanished. He's saying this sarcastically because he doesn't believe it has. Then he says, God requireth that which is past. And we don't have time tonight to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 15. I'll show you that next time and show you what a gross misinterpretation it is that he's giving here. Don't go there now. I want you to stay with me. Only have a minute, and I want to give you his final thought here. So he says, but God requireth that which is past. And the fact that we now believe does not overlook the fact that we were for many years guilty of unbelief, and that sin has never been dealt with by Christ's death. The reason he says that is because he thinks that when Christ died, all this is because he's got to make the point that when Christ died on the cross, he paid for all the sins for all the elect. See? Then he goes on to, I'll say this one more time because I'm reading it, it makes it easier when you see it. But he's saying, we believe that when, he says, so when you believe, your unbelief vanishes. And he says, but, now he's contrasting that. He's contending with it. He says, God requireth that which is past. That's a phrase out of Ecclesiastes 3:15. And he says, and the fact that we now, in italics, believe does not overlook the fact that we were for many years guilty of unbelief and that sin has never been dealt with by Christ's death. Then we are all lost from the least to the greatest, for we are still guilty of our unbelief in Christ. He's saying, even if you believe in Christ, that God is still going to require it. He's still going to hold you accountable and guilty for all the years that you had unbelief, because unbelief has never been forgiven. Well, look. Are you getting the point? You underline. This is. Insane. Talk about blasphemy. Yes, Henry. This is the guy that wrote the book, Frank B. Beck. No, he is trying to contradict what Schaeffer said. Schaeffer said the same thing we do. He said that Christ died for all the sins of the world, for everyone except the sin of unbelief. And he's saying that if you believe that Christ died for the sins of all the world except unbelief, then he's still going to hold you responsible for that after you believe, because it was never paid for by Christ on the cross. And he's saying, so if you believe, do you believe that your unbelief vanishes? That God's not going to hold you, require you, and hold you guilty for all those years that you were in unbelief? Can you believe that this guy is saying this? And I'm saying, this is nearly fiction. I would think no one would ever conceive such a thing. Let me continue just a moment here. Get to a point here anyway. He says, how better the views of 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins, all of them, and in 1 John 1:7, that's a distortion I'll show you next time also. His point is that if you're elect, Christ died for all of your sins, even the sin of unbelief. Christ died for all the sins of all the elect, but none of the sins for the non-elect. This is beautiful. This is where you can just, I guess you shouldn't relish and have fun showing people who are into heresy that they're insane. But the first thing I would do is have a question for him. And that would be, what about the years of unbelief that the elect had before they believed? Well, it did seem, he's trying to make the allegation that Christ only, he died for all of the sins of the elect, including the sin of unbelief. But he's just said that, no, even if you believe, which is contrary to what he would think anyway, because you can't believe if you're not elect anyway. You got that? But he says, if you do believe and you think that God is going to hold you accountable for the sin of unbelief, when you believe, that doesn't change a thing. He holds you accountable for all those years that you didn't believe. And I say, yeah, but what about all the years of the one that is elect, about the time that the years that they were held in unbelief? Oh, well, he paid for that sin of unbelief. You see? Well, it's just so outlandish. And I don't know this guy. I'm not trying to poke fun at him. I'm really not. It just shows what lengths people will go to in order to substantiate, in order to support a doctrine that has no validity or even logical sense whatsoever. They will go to that length. I have never heard anyone prior to this that said that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're not out of the woods. And he goes to Ecclesiastes 3:15. I can't wait to show you how that is the greatest contortionist in the world would never even get close to how he contorted this thing. But he said, because God requires what is past, he's saying, so you didn't believe in the past, even though you believed in Jesus Christ, you accepted all the promises of God, and God loves you, he sent his son to the cross in order to be able to save you, but he's going to hold you accountable for all those years you didn't believe. And I'm thinking, huh? But he only does that for the unelect, the non-elect. For the elect, he covered all their sin of unbelief. It doesn't. In other words, he holds the ones that he chose not to save, all those years they didn't believe, he holds them accountable even when they believe, but they can't believe anyway because they're non-elect, so it doesn't make any sense. But he said he didn't hold them accountable if you are the elect. I have never seen y'all so perplexed. I have to imagine. I have to tell you. And I can understand why, because this is hard to compute. The idea that anybody, have any of you ever heard anyone allege that when you believe in Jesus Christ, it really doesn't cut any ice, it really doesn't matter, because God's going to hold you accountable for those years that you didn't believe. And he says, well, if you think that God holds you accountable for the sin of unbelief, that Christ didn't die for that, then that's what you would have to say, which, again, is nonsense. We're past time. I'm going past time. It's 2 minutes past what we usually end. But it takes some time to give you these. Wait till we get to... I'm going to take you to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 15. And when you see how outlandish this verse is that he gave to substantiate this, it will be very obvious that how far people are reaching. Okay, let's pray. Let's end and ask the Lord to enlighten us. Father, we're so thankful that you are a God of order and logic, that you're reasonable and rational, and your word makes sense. We pray that you will help us to put all this through our doctrinal filter and understand how confusing and convoluted things can become when we have an agenda, and that we will try to have eisegesis, that we will try to read things into the Word. We pray that you will help us to understand this so that we can address these issues in our own words from our own soul, and that these deep subjects we'll be able to meditate on and come up with the correct rationale through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.